love one another, and one of ours has gotten the wonderful news what God's doing in her life. And so we always are finding, is that what joy is? Is that where I find my joy? Do I have to have an answer in those things to find my joy? Now, there's many things that God's given us that are a great delight, and they are a joy. I mean, more so now than ever, a good New York strip is more delightful to me than it's ever been, because we just never have it anymore. So, wow, now that's a delight. In fact, I could picture, oh no, we won't go there. But that's a delight. You know, each of us have different hobbies or entertainments, and when we enjoy doing that. But those things don't last, do they? And so we that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior know where we find the fullness of joy. And he ends it really in this book, in the second chapter of John, as he's writing at the end there, and it says, that your joy may be full. And so you have to go back to what's the theme of this book, these 13 verses. Well, in the first three verses, you have the word truth mentioned four times, I believe it is. And you have the word love mentioned twice. In fact, read with me the first three verses once again or follow along. The Bible says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You see, he says, whom I love in the truth, up in verse 1. And also that have known the truth, at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, for the truth's sake. And then you see at the end here, in truth and love, in verse 3. So as we look at this epistle, it begins really the way all other letters begin. But only this one adds one. And that is, it's always grace and peace, but here the writer John adds mercy. And we look through Paul's writing, he always says his salutation is that of grace and peace. This is the only one here that says mercy, and then except for two other times where Paul wrote a letter to Timothy and to Titus, who were individuals, and he added mercy to that. And so he, through this book, he announced himself, and then he stated the identity of the recipients, and then he offered a greeting. And so we see, as the text reads, it seems like it's pointing to a church that he's addressing, and we'll address that in just a moment. But the preamble really is talking about the major concerns in this letter, and that is of truth and love. So in the case of 2 John and this introduction of the greetings, followed by a message that in verses 4 through 11, a message dealing with life without in the Christian congregation and danger without and the life within, and then he concludes with another greeting. How I've broken up this chapter is simply in the introduction that John gives. And then we see his instruction in verses 4 through 11 and verses 12 and 13. Then we see his interests. What is he interested in? And we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks here as we look at this little book of 2 John. And so as you're looking at 2 John and verse number 1, look with me where it says there we see the salutation here in verses 1 and 2. Where we see about the author and the addressee. In other words, we see, says the elder. Why does he say the elder? Notice he doesn't say John. He says the elder. Unto. We'll get to that in a second. But he's talking about an elder, and so most would think that some, because I don't know you, some would think in your study and different things that this elder would be talking about John as the pastor. Some would think that John, as an older man, some would think as an older man and authority as the apostle. But he doesn't say apostle here, because he's already known as the apostle. In fact, his reputation is one that Audrey is known as that apostle, but the only one left, because of the dating of probably the writing of this book around 90 AD, he was the only apostle left of the 12 disciples. And so this word elder, as we look at it, we must realize he is identifying himself, but the term means either a church leader or an elderly person. You have to take it by its context. We can see here that it probably isn't talking to him about the pastor of a certain church, because he goes and talks in 3 John, and we see that he mentions different people, and it really isn't talking about him as a pastor, but probably as an apostle, the authority, and that he is older. Life has given him many aspects. And so we see here that he cannot be an elder in the local church, for his influence reached far beyond that. And so we assume that his readers knew that he was an apostle. So especially the last part of it, the first century, these readers knew John as the only surviving apostle. And we see again, it can be talking about an older man or an aged man. The elder was a man whose life was exemplary and thus an example in 1 Peter 5:3, worthy of the church's imitation. And so we see that it would have been common knowledge, so you could really take it that he really is talking about, he's saying the elder, he's introducing himself or continuing as he says, okay, you look at me as an authority, and I have been there many years, and as the truth that God has given me under inspiration of Scripture, he then says, now, as an elder, an older person, one that might has authority in the church, he then says, I'm speaking unto the elect lady and her children. He says, of whom I love in the truth, and we'll cover that in a second. But first of all, we need to find out who's he talking about as we look into this, who he loves in the truth. Who he loves in the truth. Who's he talking about? Is it the church or is it one person? Because there's 3 different interpretations here that we could take. One would be that he's talking about the local church and the members of it, the children of it. As he says the elect lady and her children. It'd be talking about local church and the members of the local church. It could be talking about just the local church or the universal church. Also, it could be talking about a specific lady. There's some believe that they're talking about a specific lady, and her name was that of the Lord, or the word that is used in the language there. But when he talks about elect lady, he's talking about a chosen lady. If he's talking about a lady, a specific lady, it is one that was chosen by him. If he's talking about the church, it's the church that is chosen, the chosen ones in the church. And what does the word ecclesia mean? Called out ones, those that are genuinely saved. And so we realize that the letter does not speak of the chosen lady with any particular details, such as in 3 John, where it talks about Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius. So most likely the chosen lady here refers to the local church, because we see that also in the remainder of this chapter. Well, look at down in verse 12. Many things we write unto you, I write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you shortly to speak that your joy may be full. By the way, he could be speaking to a person there too, couldn't he? And then it also says, the children of my elect sister greet thee. So if that would be the case, then all of their children, her, this lady's children that was there living for the Lord, and by the way, in the Old Testament times, the early church in that first generation of the church, they met in people's homes. So that would probably make her, if this was a lady that was saved, probably a lady that was well off because they had a big enough house where they could meet in it. You ask me, well, where do you stand on all this, Pastor? I don't know if you ask that, but I'm going to tell you anyways. I believe because of those different things, and I believe that he's talking about the local church here. But even if it is talking about a specific lady that was a believer in Christ and her children were living for the Lord, and that John is saying, I love you and your children. The same can be said to the church. I love you, the church, and all those that are involved in the church. So really what he goes on and says, it doesn't make any difference. You don't need to argue over it. You can say, oh, by the way, there's so many things that we really don't need to argue about. We can have our opinion on it. We look at study, but so many things are not something that we need to be separate over. But there are a lot of things that we do. In fact, we're going to see at the end of this book how it is something that we need to be separate over, some important truths. But here we see that John, the elder, is speaking to a local church or a lady whose family is living for the Lord. I believe personally, because of, you see in chapter 6, that we walk, it says that we walk after his man, the commandments. This is the command that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it, which in 1 John he was talking to a community. It says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These deceivers are antichrist, talking again to a group of people, a local church. And so I believe that's what it's talking about here. And we need to realize, regardless though of how one interprets these, the application of this epistle remains unchanged. The theme is one of truth and love. And as we look at that, this chosen lady, and by the way, another truth might be, is we see through Scripture that the local church is mentioned in the what gender? Female gender. The church is mentioned as a female gender. In fact, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. Could be referring to the local church, the bride of Christ. That's why I take that this is the local church going to. And so we see the spiritual status believers enjoy is a result of God's grace and his goodness. This is God's chosen ones. You can't get around it. That is what he is saying. It's right there. We can't make words say what they don't mean. He's writing to that chosen lady, that elect lady, that church that he's chosen for the dispensation until he comes. Those that know genuinely Jesus Christ as their Savior. So look with me then, he says, the elder unto the elect lady, and her children, whom I love. And notice he says, in the truth, and not I only. That's very emphatic. He says, the I here stressed the apostles' personal ongoing love for them. It's in the present tense. And not I only, he says, but also they that have known the truth. So we first of all see this love. He loves in the truth. And it's talking about that agape love. And we have to come to the understanding then, what is he talking about here when he talks about the truth? Is it talking about honesty and falsehood, telling a lie? Or is he talking about the embodiment of truth that is found in Jesus Christ and God? Is he talking about the very truth as far as the doctrines, the teaching, the gospel? And I've asked two questions at the same time. My answer is yes. He is. And it's really relating, though, to the very embodiment of truth that's in the gospel. it's parallel to the frequent New Testament expression when we say the faith. All the things that are involved in that truth. Bound. In other words, it was a truth that bound not only John, but also all who knew the truth of this church. It is their common belief in the gospel truth that united these believers. And it's the common knowledge of the gospel truth that unites all believers from one local ministry to another local ministry that is faithfully teaching and preaching the truth. It is his truth that unites. When there is falsehood and truth not preached and taught about the doctrine, the gospel of God, it is not uniting. It is tearing away. And he says at the end of this book, he says, don't you have anything to do with those type of people. Boy, he's pretty tough. We're going to get to that in weeks to come. But he goes and he simply says here, and realizes that truth must always govern the exercise of love. So he says truth and love here. And really it comes right back to our belief bestows our what? Behavior. God's truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the very spirit of truth. Sanctify them, for thy word is truth. And so we have the very truth that God unites us with. And it's the Christian's deep mutual affection that flows out of their shared commitment to the truth, where believers speak that truth, and they speak the truth in love. In other words, love is the action from what the truth is, what you believe. What do you believe this morning? What do you believe about God? That will manifest your behavior. What do you believe about his commandments? That will manifest your behavior. What you believe the Bible says about apparel, entertainment, conversations will determine your behavior. That's why it's so important that we go into God's word, because you know what? We have just taken God's word and made it say to many people what we want it to say. And boy, I could go wild on this morning. And all these different truths that supposedly God's word says, and they don't. You see, what you believe, your belief, but so is your behavior. That's why it's so important that you come down and look, as he's saying here, here's the truth, the doctrine of the truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need, and I need to be committed to the truth. Because to minimize the truth in the name of love is to abandon biblical love, which is based on truth. You see, God's purposes will never be accomplished by compromising his truth. Love for souls is never manifested by minimizing the truth. You have a love for souls, and I just want to see someone saved, so I go and give them an easy believing gospel that is not the gospel of Christ. You cannot minimize the truth. We always are saying, oh, you just love everybody. And well, we don't know the definition of the biblical love, agape. To love everyone is to do exactly what does he say here? Obey his commandments. That's perfecting yourself in love. Obeying him according to his word. His doctrine is truth. So I have to be committed to the truth of his doctrine, the truth that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And that there's three in one. And anything other than the story of God that's outside that or contradicts that is sin, and I need not to proclaim that. That's what he's saying, all these false teachers, John is saying around here. They're teaching these things about Jesus. Those are antichrists. And we're seeing so many different sects today, even under the auspices of religion. This is the truth. No, let's look at the truth. What are we afraid of? There's a certain thing that goes around, and someone takes this position or this position, and I can't help to think and ask. There's and a lot of times there are ones that really want to believe the truth and apply it and live it. And I feel like saying, what are you afraid of? Just look what Scripture says. And take all of Scripture in its context. Take it in its context and proving Scripture with Scripture. Scripture will never contradict itself. So I don't lighten the gospel because it might cause someone to think that I don't love someone. Let me give you an example. There is less teaching today, and you don't hear much said about hell today. Or in there's some places in religious, even in ecumenicalism, the gospel, where sin is not used. You know why? Because when you say sin, that I come and call you a sinner, how dare you make me feel what? Bad. Wicky bad, bad. Guess what? There's no way that you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior until you come to the very fact that you are bad. And what I mean by that is that you are a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is the sin in our lives that brought Jesus Christ to the cross to satisfy God's holiness and justice. And I am really praising God for that. But because we think we love, we're going to leave certain things out. I'll even confess there's things when I'm talking about hell today, because the way people respond, I'm trying to explain it more as far as many times, and we'll say, of course, when you don't receive Christ as your Savior, you'll be separated forever from the love of God. And you know where that is? That's hell. But you know, sometimes even I will be tempted, okay, I'm going to leave that out because they might think that that's, you know. No. Hell is when you reject Christ. This morning, if you reject Christ through your lifetime and you do not confess your sins before a holy God and repent of those sins, change completely and put your complete faith in Him, He saves you. He changes you. And if you don't do that, you are rejecting Him, and you will be separated from the love of God. Right now, you're not separated. You still have an opportunity. You're not separated. But there's going to come a time, because of your rejection of Christ, where you'll be separated for eternity from the love of God. And that's called its actual place, and it's called hell, the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You see, we can't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And He says, so you know what? Church, I love you in truth and love. And that's where we can be unified. We can't be unified unless we're in that truth and love. You see, the Bible tells us to buy truth because it does exist. Buy truth and do not sell it. Because the Bible is the word of truth. Thy word is truth. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. James 1:18. Believers must be committed to the truth. Because we exist in the world, which is a realm of Satan, who's the father of lies. Because in a world of lies, the church is called to be, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. How can we see revival? How can we see things happen unless the church that He's given us, we're the pillar and ground of the truth of the gospel? God's the one that says it. When you go and you talk to someone about the Lord, do you realize that the church is the pillar and ground and support of the church? We do not have a church without truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any so-called church that fails to exercise its stewardship of his truth faces God's judgment. Romans 2:23-24. But throughout history, the true church has, as one man said, clung tenaciously to the truth, despite the storms of persecution, the sting of rejection, and the assaults of enemies both from the inside and outside its ranks. So as we even see in the final New Testament epistles here, there's the priority of the truth in 2 and 3 John, and then how we need to contend for the truth in Jude. You see, the word of truth that's mentioned 4 times here unites Christians, and we know the truth, and that the emphasis is on the truth that will manifest a proper love one for another, and that will unify us in the truth. And notice he says in verse 2, it's for the truth's sake. Not only is it in truth, I love you in truth, but it's for the truth's sake. And notice what he says next, that dwelleth in us. What dwells within us? Well, who's he talking about, first of all? He's talking to who? The elect lady, all genuine who? Believers. All believers. He's talking about genuine believers. And he then says, this is all for the truth's sake. And then he goes and he says, that dwelleth in us and shall be with us for how long? Forever. It's always going to be there. I get to be with God forever and ever because he dwells within me. Did you know, as you walk out here today, you're a believer. He's dwelling in you. You can have a real confidence. Your joy can be full because he dwells in you. And guess what? You're going to hear good and bad news this week. If you're going to look at the news, you'll probably see bad news. But God's in control. And as you, as a believer in his church, for the truth that unifies Christians together, it's really in his control, and I dwell in him, and I get to live with him forever. I was challenged this week in my listening to messages as I jogged. I was challenged again about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The imminent turn. He can come anytime. And because of that righteousness, I need to live righteous, because he's going to come anytime. That means how you do in your workplace. How you doing in your workplace? Are you showing the righteousness, that doctrine of truth, manifesting that love? And so we see that it is not, as we look at this phrase, we realize that we cannot know the truth without knowing the person of Christ who first proclaimed it and embodied it. You see, Christians are bound to other Christians primarily by the special bond of truth that is the foundation of Christian love. So why do Christians love one another? It's not on the grounds of some special but imagined compatibility, as one man said, for they are often highly incompatible. Opposites attract, right? Sometimes not. It's not because of our compatibility. It's not merely on the ground of some deeply shared goals or programs that would be true, or of some voluntary social service agendas. Though Christians do have many goals and commons, what binds the Christian community together is common commitment to the truth of which love rises. Christians will demonstrate that they are true Christians by remaining with one another in truth and by walking in love. So as long as truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love endure. And how long is it with us? What does he say here in verse 2? Forever. You see, truth is the motivation as well as the context of Christian loves. There's where your joy will be full. Christ promised to his disciples in John 14, 16 through 7, that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, would abide in them, is applied the truth itself. The indwelling Holy Spirit mediates the consciousness of the indwelling truth in the life of a believer, making it morally dynamic in his life and character. The Spirit-vitalized indwelling of the truth, the Spirit-filling indwelt with the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, produces an intimate and ongoing relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Do you have that relationship this morning? It's that Spirit of God, the truth, that will be forever. And we come to verse 3 then, where we see John's sentiments, salutation, and now we see his admonition to them in verse number 3. John is definite because he does not express a wish here. Notice what he says. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in what? Truth and love again. Do you think he's getting it across? And I know I might not be the best, but are you getting it across? Am I getting it across to you about God's truth and love? And notice what John says to these ones that he loves, and other churches love this church, or other people love this person, if it's a person. He says to them, grace be unto you. And he doesn't wish, but declares. And he adds truth and love. Think of these three virtues, grace, mercy, and peace. They flourish in an environment where truth and love prevail. Notice we see really five attributes of God. All these are attributes of God, aren't they? But notice when John says to the elect lady here, the local church, or the person, and the families, and those that love the Lord, he's saying to us this morning, he's simply saying, grace be unto you, mercy be unto you, and peace be unto you. In what? Truth and love. So this grace, mercy, and peace really manifests itself in the environment of truth of God and his love, because he loves the Son loves God, and the Son loves us, and since we love him, we love what? Others. The environment of truth, our belief bestows our behavior. In fact, if we really take this, these three terms summarize the progression of the plan of salvation. God's grace caused him to grant mercy, which results in peace. God's grace. In fact, as we think of that grace with you, be with you, he says, we realize that grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. Peace expresses the continuance of that grace and mercy. He's pretty plain here. Let's not take this for light. He's saying here, grace be unto you. So you know what he's saying to you this morning? What God's saying to you? Grace be unto you. Elect lady, personally, grace be unto you. In other words, that grace which removes guilt, it points to the absolute freedom of God's love in relation to man's helplessness to win it. It views as guilty and undeserved, because where sin abound, what does much more abound? Grace. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved kindness. We've said many times that grace is what? Is a gift from God, a supernatural gift from God that we don't what? Deserve. And if you think you deserve it this morning, you don't realize you're not at the point of needing a Savior, and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You and I need a Savior. For grace is that unmerited favor. We are Christians entirely and solely on the result of God's grace. It's an action which arises entirely from the gracious character of God. It comes to us despite of ourselves. It's not God's response to anything in us. It is in spite of us. One definition, a man said, grace is the dynamic force of the living God that enables me to follow every prompting of God's Spirit and live in harmony and obedience to every command of God's Word. So in other words, it's the energizing power, it's a supernatural God-given gift or desire to do the will of God. It's grace. You're here today. You got here, you think you drove yourself, didn't you? God's grace did. Well, what if I don't know Christ your Savior? It's called God's common grace, because God's grace is sufficient. And then there's a saving grace. In other words, this energizing power, the supernatural gift that God gives us to do what he wants us to do, we can thus say that the will of God will never lead you where what? The grace of God cannot keep you. That's God's wonderful grace, and that grace can remove guilt while mercy removes the misery. And we've always said misery. Mercy is what? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is what? Not getting what you do deserve. Boy, do I praise God for that. Okay, the simple illustration. I go down the road, and I'm going 50 over the speed limit. Police officer pulls me over and talks to me and says, do you realize how fast you were going? And of course, all of us lie and say, no, I have no idea how fast I was going. And he goes, and he does not give me a ticket. By the way, do I deserve that ticket? Yes. But the man showed what to me? Mercy. But he also showed you grace. Because you got something you didn't deserve. And we've got to realize that mercy is God's tenderness towards man's misery. In other words, mercy views the needy and the helpless. Do you feel needy this morning? Boy, we don't like that word, because, well, I'm not a needy person. I hope you are. When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to life, because you and I need him. We need his grace and we need his mercy. Because there's a lot that we're not getting that we deserve. I know it was God's grace, and I understand it was mercy, and the result of it was peace. I've mentioned this to you before, but it keeps something that God keeps bringing up in my life. A few years ago, when we were going to the Fundamental Congress, a preacher's conference in Indianapolis, I was in Pennsylvania on the way there, and I was daydreaming, driving. I know that's very unusual, but I was daydreaming, going down I-80 there, and all of a sudden something came over, and I zipped over and saw this over here, and I startled, and a semi-truck, was not on the shoulder of the road, was out in the first lane, but had one of those yellow things way behind. I didn't see it because I was daydreaming. I went across like this, and we were we're talking expressway, going that speed, and heading right towards that semi. I slammed, of course, the brakes as much as I could. I turned to the right a little bit because there still was the shoulder of the road. Then there was a huge railing there. I went like that behind it, went and turned this way and got in the right part of the lane And now you got to understand how fast all this is happening. There was the truck driver in the middle of the road, of the shoulder. It went through my mind, I'm going to kill this man. He's jumped to the side, whatever, and I kept coming. We didn't even get a scratch on the car. Didn't touch the truck, didn't touch anything. Needless to say, for a couple days afterwards, I was shaken. That was nothing but God's grace and mercy. And whatever else adjective you want to put in there. Because it wasn't me. I mean, because of that, today I could be in prison. But God's grace and his mercy. And you know something? Whenever I get in a car, I need his grace and mercy. That's where I'm talking about, where we need to have God in the middle of our thoughts. I try not to ever get in the car without stopping and praying. Say, Lord, looking forward to where we're going, but would you keep us safe? Teach us what needs to be taught. We need God's mercy. Listen to this. Love is who God is. God is love. Mercy is what God does. So mercy is the outworking of God's love in a practical realm. So because of mercy, I need to lean on God's mercy. I need to look for God's mercy. I need to love God's mercy. I need to long for God's mercy. Here's what the Lord requires you, to love mercy, Micah 6:8. I need to live God's mercy. Blessed are those that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I need to live God's mercy. I need to sing about God's mercy. Because of God's removes the guilt, and grace removes the guilt, and mercy removes the misery, and peace then expresses a continuance of that grace and mercy. Since God's grace saves me and his mercy, I have the result of peace in my life because of who he is. And that's what he's saying to these folks. And he's saying, not only grace be to you, but mercy you need, I need. And he says, the result is I have a peace with God that passes all understanding. I have the peace of God. And we see the wonderful truth that the spirit and the souls of it is infused with the presence of God's gracious spirit. And we realize that this word peace means to join together that which has been separated. And so he simply goes and he says, grace, elect lady, church, children, grace be unto you. That supernatural gift that God removes, where sin abound, grace does much more abound. Mercy. Do you realize that you've got God's mercy today? And when you do, you realize you'll have that peace. And notice what he concludes with. He says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And anyone that says Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God and God cannot, is a wrong doctrine and does not know Jesus and have a personal relationship with him. And all of the truth that goes along with who Jesus is. For instance, he's the creator, isn't he? I can't be saved and not think and realize that Jesus didn't create. And he created man and woman, two humans that were meant to be together, to form one and replenish the earth. And anything that is in the doctrine of God against that is abomination to him. And if I realize that truth, I see that truth, but I say this and really believe this. That's opposing the very truth. Then I don't know him who is Jesus, the Son of God. And we could take time and go through all of that. But it places the Father and the Son on equal standing, the same distinguishing the separate personhood of Jesus and God. Spiritual blessings flow equally from Father and the Son, and we receive them from the Father, we receive them from the Son. We enjoy them from the Son, we likewise enjoy them from the Father. You see, to maintain a healthy and growing community, the church must exhibit, one man said, a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise, even under pressures. And they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. Grace, mercy, and peace flourish in that environment where truth and love prevails, for truth unites. So these divine blessings, like everything in the Christian life, come only from God and the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, of whom is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he comes down, for every good gift is from above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And through the Son, where he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, are all the promises of God are yes. And remember what the end of there is? Amen. All the promises of God are yes. That's for certain. They are present when divine truth dominates the mind and the heart, resulting in a genuine love. So are you living in truth and love this morning? There's where your joy is. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, the result will be a peace that passes all understanding. In the environment of truth and love, not in your truth, not in the world's truth, but in the truth that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, and the very truth that he embodies, as we might say, the whole story of God. Our dear Heavenly Father,